Let us again read the Word of God as your order of service indicates. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, and follow, please, as I read verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's quite common for non-Christians to object to the claims of Christ by saying, well, there are so many religions in the world, how can I know which religion is the most credible? How can I ever decide which religion is closest to being really true? We understand those kinds of comments, but at one crucial level, there are only two religions in the world. One of those is expressed in various ways. One of those has some variation of teaching and ritual, but those variations are united in telling followers, here is what you have to do. Here is what you must do to work your way up to God, to get in contact with God, or to come into some kind of relationship with whatever God is out there. The gods are up there, out there, and they give us commandments for us to follow. The one credible alternative to this collection of world religions is the Christian faith, which says clearly, definitively, it's not what you do for God. It is what God has done and will do for you. You do not work your way up to God. God has, in fact, come down to us. God was pleased in one divine person, Christ the Lord, to come into our world and even to take himself into union with our nature. The Son of God, Christ, did that, becoming human and so living the perfect life that we could never live, and then dying the death of the cross that we would never dare die for ourselves. Well, my friends, that grand story is the message of the Bible, and no single book in the Bible seems to communicate that message so clearly and so, so systematically as this book that we have read from a moment ago, the book of Romans. And if you were meeting with a group of mature Christians, say you had 15 mature Christians gathered in your living room for an evening of relationship and maybe enjoyment of some kind of refreshment. And if you ask those 15 mature Christians, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible? I could almost guarantee you that you'd have a few hands that would go up to say Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in all the Bible. Now, why is that? Well, let me give you three reasons why the eighth chapter of Romans is so often loved. Number one, this chapter's primary theme is the assurance of salvation. Paul has carefully in Romans 3 to 5 communicated to us how we can be right with God, but this chapter lays open why it is that we can be certain that we are right with God. The chapter begins with no condemnation, which will be our focus this morning, and it ends with no separation in verse 39. And then this chapter is rich in its instruction concerning the Holy Spirit. After we have come to know that we are right with God through the work and through the person of Christ, one of the most vital questions for Christian believers is how do we understand the Christian life itself? How do we learn to live out the faith that we profess? And answering that question brings us again and again to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's abundant instruction in this chapter on the person and work of the Spirit. And then I have a third reason for identifying Romans 8 as being such a favorite, and that is this chapter is just full of marvelous promises that the apostle gives us. Like verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ or Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I believe Paul is looking there at the final day when our bodies will indeed be raised up from the dead and made completely new. Verse 26 is a marvelous promise. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us, guiding us to pray as we should. There's the wonderful promise of verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. One more promise. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised again, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Marvelous promises in Romans 8. Now again, we're going to go back to the opening verse of this marvelous chapter. And in looking at Romans 8:1, there are two lines of thought that we're going to consider. Number one, Romans 8:1 gives us an amazing fact. And number two, it gives us a necessary condition. An amazing fact, a necessary condition. Note again, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Now, often the now of verse 1 is taken in a personal sense. Now that I have believed in Christ, there is no condemnation for me. Now that the gospel has come to me with clarity and with power, and I've embraced Christ as he's offered in the gospel, now I am no longer under condemnation. And that's not an abuse of the text. If someone reads Romans 8:1 and takes it in that very personal way, they're certainly doing no damage to the text itself. But I'm convinced, my friends, that the now of Romans 8:1 is what I'm going to call a redemptive historical now, a salvation history now. Paul has used the word now in this way back in Romans 3:21, and now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Paul is saying, look at what has happened now with the coming of Christ into the world, with his finished work on the cross, with his bringing to an end any hope that anyone would have in finding life through the law. Now, in history, now by God's redemptive accomplishments. And I believe that's the way the word now is used here. But how is it that this is what I'm calling an amazing fact? And I have three reasons for saying that now no condemnation is amazing. And reason number one is this. It's amazing because none of us fully understand how great is our sinfulness and how many are our sins. And when I refer to sinfulness, I'm talking about something that's true of our character, of our very being inside. And when I talk about sins, I'm thinking of actual, excuse me, personal transgressions. You see, the human heart is expert at minimizing our sins. A dad says to a child, "Tell daddy what you have done." A wife says to her husband, "Tell me where you have been and who you've been with." A husband says to his wife, "How much did that cost?" You know, my dad had a great, pardon me for going back to my childhood, my dad had a great line for my mother. My mother would come in and she would say, "Joe, do you see this blouse? I saved $10 on this blouse today." My dad would say, "Give me that $10. Joe Pizzino humor, which I seem to remember more of as I get older. Well, my friends, this practice of making excuse goes all the way back to the beginning of our history. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The woman that you gave me, she gave me of that fruit, and I ate it. The serpent deceived me, says Eve. He deceived me, and so I ate it. But if we're going to be gripped with the wonder of no condemnation, we have to be ready to acknowledge the extent of our many, many sins. And I've forgotten, I've forgotten to bring Bishop Ryle up with me this morning. Listen to J.C. Ryle. There's a sermon in this volume titled Old Paths, and the sermon is titled Our Sins. And point number one that Bishop Ryle states so clearly is you have many sins. And here's the way he says it. I invite you to look calmly at your record. Sit down and take pen and paper and count up the sins you have probably sinned since you first knew good from evil. Sit down, I say, and make a sum. Grant for a moment that there have been on an average 15 hours in every 24 during which you have been awake and an active, accountable being. Grant for a moment that in each of these 15 hours you have sinned only two sins. Surely you will not say that this is an unfair supposition. Remember that we may sin against God in thought and word and deed. I repeat, it cannot be thought an extreme thing to suppose that in each of the waking hours of your life you have, in thought, word, or deed, sinned two sins. And now add up the sins of your life and see what the sum will amount to. At the rate of 15 waking hours in a day, you have sinned every day 30 sins. At the rate of 7 days in a week, you have sinned 210 sins every week. At the rate of 4 weeks in every month, you have sinned 840 sins every month. At the rate of 12 months in a year, you have sinned 10,080 sins every year. And in short, now, he's not going to go on with this, okay? And in short, not to go further with the calculation, every 10 years of your life, you have sinned at the lowest computation more than 100,000 sins. Bishop Rawls goes on to say, oh, cease from telling yourself that you're not such a bad person. The human heart really is expert at minimizing our sins, isn't it? I saw a man yesterday holding up a sign. I forget where I was in Roanoke. Do you give money to people out on the street who are standing there holding signs asking for money? Please, I'm not suggesting that, you know, that what I do is what you should do. I'm not trying to write a law for Christians. But for whatever reason or reasons, I sometimes will give money. Sometimes I will see a man holding a sign, and I read the sign, and I'll reach in my pocket and pull out a couple of bucks and hold it out the window and give the man a couple of bucks. Other times I see the sign, and I say no. And yesterday I saw a man holding a sign, and the sign said, I'm broke, but my former wife had a better lawyer than I did. I wouldn't give that guy a red cent. What's he doing? He's reflecting the human heart's ability to make excuse for ourselves. Now, if you've become very skilled at making excuses for yourself and for your sin, may the Lord enable you to put that away today. An amazing fact because we have so many sins. Secondly, this is an amazing fact because the future judgment of God has been brought into the present. Now, no condemnation. And the Bible and our own conscience teaches us that there will be a future day of judgment. Every person, past, present, and the future, is destined for a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in the final day. But here's the amazing thing. It is possible. It is possible to have the judgment of the future day. No, let me back up. The judgment of the future day has indeed been brought into the present. And God judged sin when Christ, His Son, died upon the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ as He hung there on the cross, and sin was judged. And for every sinner who will trust in Christ, for every sinner who will take Him, the future judgment has happened. It's over. And we now can be confident that we're right with God. Now, an amazing fact, because none of us really can calculate how many our sins have been. Amazing fact because the future day of judgment has been brought into the present. But I have a third reason for saying this, and I'm going to say it in a slightly provocative way. This is an amazing fact because it's been hard for God to bring Himself to righteously declare no condemnation. Now, I understand if you are a bit uncomfortable with my saying it that way. You may say nothing is difficult for God. And we remember that God asked Abraham in Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, think of the works that God has done in our lives, in the world, and in a real sense, they were not difficult. Listen to the words of Psalm 33. Just listen, beginning at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. My friends, in the beginning, what did God do? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God used all 10 fingers to put the galaxies of the skies before us. And yet, my friends, yet, when we talk about sinners like me and you coming to the status of no condemnation, it wasn't simply God speaking. It wasn't simply God lifting his index finger. No, the God of the Bible, it's very plain in Scripture. There was a planning session on God's part. Redemption was planned. The Godhead involved itself together, making this careful plan. Indeed, God had to sacrifice for this salvation to come about. In those divine counsels, God the Father did not say, I'm so loving and I'm so forgiving of people's sins. Let's not be so fastidious. Let's not be so picky. Let's just be gentle and kind and forgive everyone. That is not what happened. No, in a very real sense, God the Father says within the Trinity, something must be done radically. One of us must go into the world. The Father says, you, my son, must go into that world and you must take human nature into union with itself. And you then must live in perfect obedience to all of my commandments. And then you must bear the sins of others all the way to the cross. You've got to bear them so far and so deep and so thoroughly that you will even feel that I've turned away from you. That's how our sins have been forgiven. Yes, God must exert himself. You know, in the conservative Christian community, we often hear reference or even preaching about the necessity of being Christ-centered. That's a proper commendation if you say these hymns are Christ-centered or Christ-saturated, or if you say that man's ministry is a Christ-centered ministry. That's a proper commendation. It really is. But let's remember, my friends, that the entire salvation of our souls is not accomplished by Christ alone. He alone came into our world. He alone assumed our nature into union with himself. He alone went to the cross. He alone bore the curse. Yes, all of that is gloriously true. But the Spirit of God had to be sent into the world to move upon our dead hearts and to enlighten our minds and to give us an understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And in the application of redemption, God the Father is not a passive observer. Listen to the words of John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. The salvation of our souls is a grand Trinitarian project. Biblical salvation entails the saving work of all three divine persons. It is indeed a marvelous thing that people like me and you could come to the place of saying no condemnation. Now, I would understand if someone said, Pastor Randy, let's pray the closing prayer and end things right here. But the text that we're looking at this morning doesn't end with the one marvelous statement we've been examining. Look at it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not no condemnation for everyone. It is not no condemnation for those who sincerely believe in their chosen religion. It is not no condemnation for those who have found a form of spirituality with which they're comfortable. It is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It isn't even no condemnation for those who have been baptized and who have managed to find some kind of place in the church. It's for those in Christ. It's for those that come to a relationship between their souls and Christ Himself. Let me close by asking Paul. Paul, how do we get into Christ? I mean, think about everything this servant of God wrote in the New Testament. You know, when I'm teaching African pastors, I enjoy reminding them that if you take the New Testament, almost one-third was written by Luke. If you take both of Luke's volumes, both of them are quite lengthy, almost one-third was written by Luke. Almost one-third was written by Paul, and the remaining third you got to divide up between James and John and Jude and Peter and a couple of others. Well, let's just think about Paul for a moment and say, Paul, how do we get into Christ? And here's what he says. You get into Christ by faith. You come to be united to Christ by faith. And maybe someone this morning says, well, Pastor Randy, well, what's that? You preachers are always talking about faith and having faith. But what is faith? And I want to tell you. Faith entails, first of all, information. That is, having information. I have faith in Michael Saban as a good man and as a dad and as a husband. Now, how have I come to have faith in Michael Saban? Well, I've come to have information. I've known him for a long time. I've listened to him. I've observed him. His wife gives plenty of information to my wife. Information. That's necessary. You have to know something about who God is and who Christ is and what Christ has done. Secondly, faith entails belief. You have the information, and I dare say everyone sitting here this morning has had the information, but you have to be persuaded that information is reliable. It's true. It's credible. It's not a fairy tale. It's not made up stuff. This information about Christ and God and what Christ did, it's true. But there's a third element of faith, and that's commitment. I have the information about Christ. I believe it's credible and true, and I am ready, by God's grace, to commit myself to Christ. In a real sense, my friends, coming to Christ is like getting married. What did we do when we got married? Well, we stood there and somebody said, hey, fella, will you have this woman to be your wife? And we said, oh, yes. And then amazingly, someone, that same man, asked our wife, will you have... this man to be your husband, and she said yes. We agreed to have one another. And then someone said, I declare you to be husband and wife. Now, commitment to Christ is something like that. You come to have the information, you believe it's true, and then you say, I'll have him. You know, I want to close this morning And this came to my mind very early this morning. I'm not entirely sure why. But I want to tell you the story, the true story of a woman. I'm going to call her Sally. That was not her real name. But this woman lived in my neighborhood. Her house, she lived in a house very close to my house. And over the years of being a neighbor to this woman and seeing her outside and, you know, throwing up a hand when she's leaving the neighborhood or I'm leaving the neighborhood, I got to know her, and we became friends. And over the years, I realized that this woman probably only had two friends in the neighborhood, me and then a woman that lived maybe 7-8 houses away. She was a friend of Sally. And Sally's health was really bad. She knew it. Everybody knew it. And when I would talk with her and I would seek to talk to her about her soul, bring up the subject of Christ, she was a Southern gal, you know. Oh, Randy, honey, I'm living at the cross. I'm living at the cross. And I never heard much more than that out of Sally. And based upon what I knew and observed, I had real concerns as to whether she was really living at the cross. And one day, this was now about 2 years ago, that woman, that other friend of hers in the neighborhood, she knocks on my front door. And she says, Randy, I've been trying to call Sally, and she's not answering her phone, and I'm concerned about her health, and she said, would you come with me and knock on the door? And so we went around to the back door of Sally's house, and I banged on that door as loud as I possibly could, and I said, Sally, can you hear me? And I heard her respond. I heard her say, yes, I've fallen down. Well, the doors were locked. We couldn't get in. And so we called the rescue squad. And they showed up. I mean, quickly. Amazing how quickly the Roanoke County Rescue people showed up. And they cut a hole in a screen, knocked out a window. I told them where a bedroom was, where she probably was lying, and a young man cut the screen away, knocked out the window, climbed through the window, and there she was on the floor. And they take her, rescue squad takes her to Lewis Gale. And, you know, hospitals were very strict with visiting, you know, back in the middle of COVID. And again, this was about 2 years ago. And so the friend and I, we learned from Lewis Gale that one of us could go one day and one of us go the next day to visit her. But that was it. So the friend went the first day that Sally was at Lewis Gale. And I went the second day. And there she was in a hospital bed, all kinds of instrumentation and, you know, steps. She'd broken an arm, broken a leg. I mean, she was in very bad shape. And I stepped up to where her head was, and I said, you know, Sally, you've so often said to me that you're living at the cross. And I said, I want to be sure that you know what happened at the cross. And I stood there, and as simply as I know how, I gave Sally the gospel. And she listened so intently. And I prayed with her, and I prayed that she would open her heart to Christ. And then I said goodbye to her. And forgive me if this sounds dramatic, but it's true. 12 hours later, Sally was gone from this world. She died. She died the next day. I don't know what happened in her heart with reference to Christ. But I know what I said to her was true. And I believe what I've said to you this morning is truth. And I ask you to believe it with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what you planned and purposed in eternity. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come into our world and live among us and take the sins of people like us on your own body, all the way up to the tree. We thank you for now declaring yourself to us in the gospel. And we ask you for faith to believe, perhaps, Lord, to believe for the first time, or to believe again and again who your Son is and what he has done for our souls. In his name, amen.